right. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And thank you for those of us that are parents, how you've blessed us with our kids. And Lord, would you help us to take Deuteronomy 6 and to live it out in our homes, live it out in our daily life, that your word would be deep within our hearts, and that we would really take it to heart and then be able to pass it on. Lord, I pray for those that are single that you would bless them and their sphere of influence that you've given to them, that tonight that you would really equip their hearts. Lord, we just come before you, whatever place we are in life, and we have one thing in common, and that's our desperate need for you. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you teach us this chapter? Would you instruct us and move us in this area of prayer? In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through this chapter, we're going to find a real interesting verse at the end of the chapter where God says that he was looking for a man. He was looking for a person that would stand in the gap and build a wall and intercede on behalf of Judea, Jerusalem. And he found none. And that's a humbling thing to stop and look at, to see that God sees the sinful state of Judah at the time, and he's just looking for one person to humble their hearts and to cry out to the Lord in prayer. We're going to read the chapter looking up to what was going on in Israel to bring us to this point, and then we're going to look at several other places in Scripture where men humbled their hearts to cry out to the Lord in prayer, and God responded in his grace and his mercy. And then we're going to end in prayer tonight. So let's look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 22. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Jerusalem, this place where God's presence was to dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. This city that was to represent the glory of God, where the nations could come and learn about the one true living God, is turned to the bloody city. And that's how God refers to this city. Because of all of the violence that's taken place, we've seen that the kids were being sacrificed, taken through the fire to the false god of Molech. We've also seen that they were killing the prophets, those that were standing up for the name of God. Brutality taking place. It's now a bloody city. And God speaks to Ezekiel and says, show them their abominations. So these next several verses are the abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You've become guilty by blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with idols which you have made. You've caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I've made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. If you've been traveling with us through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know that this is not a new message to them, the idolatry. Putting other things before the Lord, worshiping these false gods. It was the idolatry that caused their judgment to draw near. They really bought their own judgment, purchased their own judgment. In verse 5, thus those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. So from a place of glory to a bloody city that's mocked from the other nations. Verse 6, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. So instead of the princes looking for what was best for the people, this is their leaders, they had turned to destroying people with inside the city. Each one has used his power to shed blood in you. The very opposite of what God intended. To be an instrument of encouragement had become an instrument of destruction and sin. In verse 7, in you they have made light of father and mother. Isn't that interesting just in and of itself? Inside of Jerusalem, they had made light of father and mother. And this is something that we're seeing today, that the parental structure and just the parental unit and the emphasis on family and parents is being undermined and destroyed, even to the point where teenagers are beginning to have rights in court above their parents. Take, for example, if a parent says, look, I'm going to limit what you're going to watch online on the internet. You can't do that. You know, it's not good for you. It's not glorifying to God. The teenager decides to sue the parents because their freedoms are being restricted, right? And guess who wins? The child. That actually took place in Canada and happened in Canada where the teenager won. And there's a whole movement that's taking place in the country to undermine and do away with parents' authority inside of the home. To where you get a teenager, 11 or 12-year-old, that says, you know what, I want to go and I want to explore this religion. You know, I want to go to this place or that place, and we'll just say for the, well, I'm not going to go there, I'll get myself in trouble. We'll just leave it there. And the parent responds and says, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And guess what? You're coming with me to an evangelical church that teaches the Bible. And the child feels like that their rights are being restricted to sue the parents, and they lose. Let me tell you, I'm glad my parents forced me to go to a Bible-believing church, because I wouldn't have went otherwise. I can tell you that right now. And see, we see this happening where it's no big deal, the mom and the dad. Parents don't really know. I mean, what do parents know? They don't know anything. We got to rescue the children away from the parents, and the mother and the father aren't regarded. But it also speaks of having made light of the father and mother of disrespect, you know, a disrespect to mom and dad. And we sure see this taking place. It's rampant inside of our culture, in adults and young people. And it shows our heart towards God when we honor our father and mother and we respect them, even in times of difficulty, to lift them up and be an encouragement to them and not make light of them. It goes on in verse 7, in your midst they've oppressed the stranger, in you they've mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So these are stamps, they're earmarks of what's happened in Jerusalem as they've oppressed the stranger. God was clear with this. He says, you guys were once the stranger. You were the foreigner in Egypt. Now be kind to the stranger, but instead they oppress the stranger. A foreigner coming into Israel is at the disadvantage. They don't know the culture. They don't know the language. They've got to readjust. And instead of having a heart for them, they took advantage of them. Then they mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And this seems to be a standard for God. Do you have a heart for the fatherless and the widow? In fact, God instructs his people throughout Scripture to care for the fatherless and the widow. James 1:27 says this is pure religion and undefiled before God, to visit the widow and the orphan in their time of suffering. But yet it takes it a step further where they were not caring for the widow and the orphan, but in fact they were mistreating them. And this blows my mind as we look at the world today. Who's taken advantage of the most in the world globally, and even in the United States of America? It's the fatherless and the widow. And you'd think somebody would stand up for them, right? Someone would stand up for these kids that don't have a dad. They're fatherless. But no one does, and that's who comes in and takes advantage of them and hurts them and destroys them. So as God's people, looking at God's heart, we say, you know what? We want to stand up for the fatherless and the widow. We want to pray for the fatherless and the widow. We want to care for the fatherless and the widow. And there's lots of different ways to do that. You know, one of the ways is through Compassion International. It's a great way. You know, you sponsor a child who's in desperate need and you're caring for the fatherless and the widow. It doesn't have to be Compassion International. You know, it can be from God calling you to adopt to God calling you to pray for and to reach out to orphans. You know, it doesn't really matter what it is. It's an important thing is that God is calling you to do that. But what happens there in Israel and Jerusalem is no one's caring for them. And in fact, they're taking advantage of the fatherless and they're mistreating the widow. In verse 8, you've despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. You know, the word profaned, what does it mean? It means to make common. You make it common. And God set aside the Sabbath and sanctify it to be a sign between Israel and God. We talked about that last week, and they just made it common. They just made it like any other day of the week. And the same with God's holy things in the temple. If you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, and you are those who eat on mountains, in your midst they commit lewdness. So on top of all of these things, there's slander to the point of causing bloodshed. They eat on the mountains, and in the midst they commit lewdness. And a lot of this had to do with their idolatry. They would go to the mountaintops to worship their false gods, and with it would come great immorality. In verse 10, in you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. So great sexual sin. goes on into verse 11. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister and his father's daughters. In you they shall take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. And you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And here's the key, the bottom line, and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. How could Jerusalem, how could the people of God, how could Israel behave in this way? Because they've forgotten God. In the sense that they've put God out of their mind. How big of a deal is it to have God on our minds? How important is it to have who he is, his character, his nature, him being the creator? How big of a deal is it to believe and accept in that God is the creator of the universe? How big of a deal is it to take your thoughts captive, to worship the Lord and praise and think about who he is? It's of utmost importance. Because if we put God out of our mind, if we forget God, in essence, then we become capable of all kinds of sin and all kinds of wickedness and all kinds of lewdness. And dear church, it's right here. The battle's right here. Tonight, the battle's right in between our ears. It's in our minds. To say, what am I going to fix my mind upon? Being in the Word of God, meditating upon who he is as the creator. If you want to study this more, look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, they knew God but didn't glorify him as God. And it began the slippery slope of perversion. And it's the same thing that happened in the nation of Israel. So it's very important for us to have God on our hearts and have God on our minds. And if Satan has his way, our flesh has its way, we'll forget completely all about God. We'll just put him out of our mind. But just because Israel put God out of their mind, it doesn't mean that God stopped existing. It doesn't mean that God's word perished. It doesn't mean that God's standards perished. None of those things. So though they forgot God, they were still accountable to God. And part of this is heartbreaking, isn't it? If we just bring it down to a very simple level, God's saying, you know, you forgot me. You forgot all about me and the love that we had and the relationship that we had together. So we go on into verse 13. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. So God is shaking his fists in his fury at the dishonest gain that they have made, the bloodshed that has taken place. God sees and God knows. God sees and he knows when nations move forward economically at the cost of people's lives. When they go in and take another country and kill them and make them slaves and through bloodshed, the Lord sees those things. The Lord sees the genocide that's happening in the world today and how people are expanding economically through killing someone and taking blood into their own hands. And God saw it when Israel chose to do this. In verse 14, can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong? In the days which I deal with you, I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. God's saying, I'm going to purify you. You shall defy yourselves in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The reason for God's correction is so that they would come back to a place of knowing that he's the one true living God. God's unconditional love, his everlasting covenant that he made to Israel. God will do whatever it takes to bring them back. My pastor growing up put it this way. The everlasting covenant of God's love is like a rubber band between our souls and him. And we can stray and we can pull and we can stray and we can pull. But we'll come back. The question is, how hard, right? And Israel's going to come back. It's just a matter of how hard. And God says, I'm doing this so that you will know that I'm the one true living God that has everlasting love for you. God's going to place him in a furnace in verse 17 down to verse 22. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury. I will leave you there and melt you because they become dross. They've lost their purity. God's going to put them into the furnace. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so you shall be melted in the midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. Verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst are like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. So the prophets, the leaders, those who were supposed to be declaring God's word, instead of being shepherds and tending and feeding the flock, what did they become like? Like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They've devoured people. They've taken treasure and precious things. They've made many widows in her midst. And as we've studied these major prophets, we look at the religious leaders. We look at those who are called by God to be the prophets and speak the message of God. And they lost sight of God, they lost sight of God's people, and they lost sight of God's word. And instead of declaring God's word, they were declaring lies, and then it came to the place where they were taking advantage of people. One of the things that concerns me the most about the United States of America is people that are claiming to speak for God are speaking lies. Not everyone. There's a lot of wonderful pastors that are teaching and standing faithfully to God's word. But there are pastors in America today, to be honest and not to beat around the bush, are saying that God approves of things that he absolutely does not approve of. And they're just standing up and they're really telling people, well, God stands for this when he really doesn't stand for this. And they'll have to answer to the Lord for that. And please keep me in prayer. I don't want to compromise the scripture. I want to be faithful to the scripture. My job as a pastor is not to tell you what society thinks or what I think, but it's open up the scripture and says, this is what God declares. So for us, what does that mean? It means that we have to be Bereans. You may not know what that term means. It's in the book of Acts. It's a group of people. When Paul spoke, they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying is true. And that's what you have to do with every message that you hear. Line it up with scripture. Can you find chapter and verse? Go through it. But to me, that shows us something that's taking place in our country is that our spiritual leaders and our pastors are moving away from the message of God's word, and they're condoning things that God condemns. Things that I believe that pastors 60 years ago, if they knew, would be rolling over in their graves. I can't believe that churches and movements of churches are standing up and saying, well, God approves of this when God clearly doesn't approve of this. And something also that is heartbreaking, and pray for our pastoral staff in this, as you see pastor after pastor in different times and different places, what they do, instead of feeding the flock of God, they're fleecing the flock of God. And you look behind the scenes and the curtains opened of the church, and sure enough, pastor's got his hand in the cookie jar, doesn't he? Stealing church money and those kind of things, to the point where it's not even shocking anymore. And this is nothing new. These are indicators that God gives us of the spiritual condition of a land. When the prophets go awry, when they start teaching lies, when they stop praying off of people instead of feeding people. In verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And again, I find this very interesting because the priests were to do what? They would be able to say, this is clean and this is unclean. This is righteousness and this is unrighteousness. And we're seeing the lines really blurred. And you may not be aware of this teaching in the church, but there is a teaching in the church, and it's really a false humility that goes something like this. Who are we to say what the scriptures really mean? Now that sounds good, doesn't it? If you're not paying attention. That sounds really humble. You know, who are we to say what the scriptures really mean? So what is sexual purity anyway? Because we can't really tell what the scripture means. But it reduces God down to a point where he can't communicate. That's really what we're saying, is God can't clearly communicate what he thinks about issues. And again, this is nothing new. This is people that are wanting to blur the lines to make a whole lot more gray than there really is. And the Lord looks at these priests and saying, you know what, it was your job to be able to stand up in Jerusalem and say, this is clean and this is unclean, but you blurred the lines and you put them all together. Once again, goes back to, you got to be in the scripture. It's crystal clear in scripture what God has to say about sex. We just don't like what he has to say about sex. So we try to blur it and we try to change it and we try to make it into what we want instead of what God wants. Again, it's an indicator of what's happening in the land spiritually. And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I'm profaned among them. In verse 27, her prophets plastered them in untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Maybe you've had this experience. Oh, I had a dream the other night, and you were in the dream. Really, I was in your dream. Yeah, you were in my dream. And thus says the Lord, he wants you to do such and such. Really? Because God hasn't told me that. He really hasn't. Did God lose my phone number? Man, I can't believe it. He forgot my phone number. And we want to not despise prophecy, but we need to test to see if it holds up. And because it sounded spiritual and these dreams and divination, thus says the Lord, but the problem was God hadn't spoken, tricking people through these false dreams. In verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and the needy. Again, God loves the poor and the needy. He doesn't want them mistreated. Just like the orphan and the widow, his heart's for them. And they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. And this is the key verse that we're going to spend some more time on tonight. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Isn't that an amazing verse in Scripture? Here's all of this perversity and all of this sin and all of this wickedness. And God's saying, I'm looking for one man that would stand up and build a wall on behalf of protection of the people to be a gap between man and God, between Jerusalem and God, to intercede on their behalf, to pray on their behalf, and then I wouldn't destroy the land. But I found no one. I didn't find one. And let's look at verse 31, and then we'll go back to verse 30. Therefore, I've poured out my indignation on them, and I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Because I could find no one, I went ahead and brought my judgment. God has been stirring my heart in this area of prayer. And what we're going to do in these next few minutes is we're going to look at many places in Scripture where there was one man that interceded. We're going to start with Moses. We're going to go to Nehemiah. We're going to go to Daniel. We're going to go to Jesus, who is the ultimate mediator between God and man, who bridged this gap between God and man. Paul and even James, if we have enough time. But I want us to be encouraged. Because I think that a lot of times we're discouraged because we look at Ezekiel 22, we say, wow, the things that were happening in Ezekiel's day are happening in our day. But God is just looking for one person. Did you catch that? Maybe it's you. That says, you know what? I'm actually going to take seriously the condition of the people around me, and I'm going to cry out to the Lord in prayer and believe that the Lord hears those prayers and leave it up to him how he desires to work. I want to just open up my heart a little bit in this area of prayer. First and foremost, when it comes to prayer, we can't fully figure it out, okay? Because God's sovereign, and he does what he pleases. We see that throughout Scripture, but yet he calls us to pray. So if you think about that too long, you'll never pray. You with me? And I've met Christians like that. They're like, well, God's sovereign and he does whatever he wants, so I'm just not going to pray. Well, you have to go a little bit deeper. One is God asked us to pray. Here he said he was looking for one intercessor. But what's the real reason for prayer? Is it for us to try to get our will done and get our way? No, Jesus cleared that up and he told us and he declared to us it's that his will would be done here on earth. And the key to understanding prayer is relationship. Jesus instructed us when we pray, our Father. We're spending time with our Father. Revelation describes prayer as incense coming up. It's a sweet smell to him. Now, why is it so difficult to pray? Now, I'll confess to you. It's much easier to read the Bible for me, to put together a sermon, to read a book, to pretty much do anything other than plan it, than pray. Why? Because the spiritual battle is in prayer. It's won and lost in prayer. It's been said that Satan laughs when we have a Bible study, but he trembles when we pray. You've probably experienced this as well. You go, okay, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Distraction, 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 distraction. So there's something to this wonderful privilege that we have of prayer. I want to grow in prayer. I want to be more of a man of prayer. I think that it's important for us as a church to grow in prayer. Prayer is really the response to the times that we're living and crying out to the Lord. We can go back through church history and see when God moved, it was linked to prayer. It's when people's hearts were broken before the Lord. So don't check out. Let's go to Exodus, look at chapter 32. And we're just going to look at these men as they cried out before the Lord. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 30. Many of you are familiar with this section of scripture. Children of Israel are in the wilderness, golden calf experience that just happened. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees the people engaged in sin. 3,000 men that day fell and died. And what's Moses' response? He intercedes. He cries out to the Lord. Exodus 32, verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." How does he respond to sin around him? He doesn't just go, "Oh, boys will be boys. Things are getting pretty bad around here. You know, let's vote in a new leader. That should work. I think that change is going to happen politically. If we could just get a new leader in here, everything would be fine." And believe me, I think that we've been given a great privilege by God to vote, and I hope you do, and I hope you vote your biblical convictions. But we need even far more help than what a political leader can provide. So he goes up and says, "I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm seeing the sin around me. I'm going to the Lord." In verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold.'" Do you ever feel that? Maybe with those that surround you at your workplace or in your home, your teenager where you want to wring their neck, "Oh Lord, they've committed a great trespass." And bring them before the Lord and bring their iniquity before the Lord. "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." That's heavy. Moses is saying, "I'll go to hell so that these guys can be forgiven." That's to the degree that he wanted to stand in the gap. That's to the degree that he took serious the judgment of God. And he says, "You know what? God, I want you to work in their lives, even if it means blotting me out of the book." I look at this and I see an amazing amount of love in Moses, because they were really mean to Moses. Everything was Moses' fault, you know? Anything goes bad, they were all over Moses. In verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.' So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made." So God plagues them, but he doesn't destroy them, and preserves Israel and brings them into the promised land. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. This could be a little bit more difficult to find. It's after 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. It's just a little bit to your right in your Bible. It's chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer in Shushan, the citadel, in captivity, a bleak time in Israel's history after the book of Ezekiel is written. He gets news in verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, which is November or December. And as he hears this news in verse 2, then Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with the men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. He hears Jerusalem is really hurting. Those who have gone back are really hurting. The walls are broken down. They're being attacked. And what does he do in verse 4? So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I fasted and praying before the God of heaven. He cared. He cared. Not one person in Ezekiel 22 cared. They didn't care. Didn't care about God's judgment. Didn't care about the wickedness. Apathy had taken over. Nehemiah cares. Moses cared. And he fasted and he prayed. What do we do when we see God's people broken down? What do we do when we see the walls of their lives broken down and being taken advantage of? What do we do when we're exposed to the weaknesses of other brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it break our hearts to where do we go to the one who can actually do something about it, the one true living God? Do we fast and pray for them, or do we gossip? Or do we point out this and that thing? There's a movement that's taking place as a church in a whole, and it's to talk about all the problems that the church has, almost to the point of just throw out the church and start over. And I'll admit the church as a whole has problems. This church has problems. But have we been broken over the problems in the family of God to the point where we fast and pray about it? Where we intercede for the body of Christ? And I pray as for us as believers here at Rocky Mountain, that our love for God is extending outside of the four walls of this church to the other churches in our city and the churches throughout the world where we care about our brothers and sisters in Christ and we pray for them. And our heart just goes, oh Lord, would you bless them? Would you build up the walls? And this is Nehemiah's heart. So he prays and just listen to his prayer and get an idea of this kind of intercession. In verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commands, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we've sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice the we in verse 7, so powerful. He includes himself in the sin, even though there's no indication that Nehemiah was in sin. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though some of you were cast off to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Don't you love that? Isn't that powerful? He says, Lord, you promised if we return to you that you'll bring us back to the land, and God, it's starting right here. In my heart, I'm returning back to you, and would you forgive us of sin? As you go into chapter 2, God answers his prayer in the month of Nisan, which is March or April. So it goes from November to March or December to April. He prays for months. He fasts for months. His heart continues to be broken for months till God opens the door. Well, now turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. A little Bible aerobics tonight. Okay? I just want us to get a sense of how God and his mercy respond to one heart that was willing to stand in the gap. Daniel 9, verse 1. And all of these men were in very difficult situations. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. For both Nehemiah and Daniel, their prayers were founded in the word of God, which is so important. Daniel knew that God spoke 70 years they would be in captivity. So he's counting on that. And he's holding God at his word. He's having faith in the word of God. So he prays. Verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Again, he's moved to the point where he'll fast in sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commands. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgments. Again, he uses we. He includes himself. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our king and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And you can continue to read Daniel's prayer there in Daniel chapter 9. These men are in captivity, but they cry out to the Lord in prayer, and God moves. In the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah is God answering their prayers. Well, now let's turn to John 17. And look at verse 20 through verse 26. And Christ is actually praying for you and for me. Every single one of us that are sitting in these chairs today. Every believer that would ever be saved. God is lifting us up. Jesus is crying out to the Father on our behalf. And thankfully, as we are here tonight, we have the ultimate mediator, Jesus Christ, that is standing in the gap for us, that has bridged the gap between the Father and us. And just listen to his prayer for us and for future believers. This is John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He'd been praying for the disciples. Now he's praying for all those who will believe in me through the word of the disciples, that they may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I will give them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And that's worth meditating upon. All of the things that Christ prays that we would receive, we've received those. We have the love of the Father. We're going to be able to behold Christ's glory in eternity. And through Christ's death and resurrection, he literally stood in the gap for us and paid the price for us. I can't think of a better word of intercession when Jesus was hanging upon the cross. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this is an other-centered life. This is a life that says I'm not just concerned with my own comforts and things that are going on in my life, but I'm looking out at my church. I'm looking at my family. I'm looking at my community. I'm looking at the world. Instead of just having a blind eye, I'm crying out to the Lord in prayer and asking that the Lord would be merciful and bring people to a place of salvation. Well, one more. You guys up for one more? Well, James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, and then we'll pray. The context of this illustration in James 5 is the encouragement that we're given in God's word, if we're sick, to go to the elders of the church and have the elders of the church anoint us with oil and pray for us. Who knows, the Lord may desire to do a healing. And that's controversial in and of itself. And just letting you know where we stand on this as we practice this here at RMC. If one of you are sick and you come down after the service or you call us up during the week, we'll get elders together and we'll anoint you with oil. Just put a little bit on your forehead. We don't do Old Testament style where we dump the whole bottle, you know, down Aaron's beard type of thing. And as we look in Scripture, God does tell us to ask for physical healing. And sometimes he chooses to heal, and sometimes he chooses not to heal, and we trust him either way. In Paul's life, he had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that God would heal him, and God said no 3 times. You can try to build a case that Paul lacked faith, but it just doesn't go very far. And some err on the side of thinking God doesn't heal today, and we don't see that anymore. And others err on the other side and saying, well, if you just had more faith, or if you didn't have unconfessed sin in your life, God would heal. Sometimes he heals, sometimes he doesn't. We just pray for his will, and we've seen the Lord do both. We've seen the Lord heal people miraculously, but we've also seen the Lord say no and see people continue to suffer. But that's the context here. And then also to confess your trespasses to one another. In verse 16, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is biblical. You're struggling with sin. Don't hide it. Confess it to your brother and allow them to pray for you. And through that transparency, the Lord does a work. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And here's the illustration. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So Elijah had the same nature that we do. He struggled with sin and unbelief just like we do. That means Elijah went to pray and all he could think about was a Big Mac or a Whopper or Five Guys Burgers and Fries or Chipotle or all of the things that he needed to do and the reasons why he didn't have time to pray. But he pressed through that and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, before we end this, let's just check out one more aspect on prayer. It's right where you're at. James 4, look at the first few verses when it comes to this area of prayer. Where do wars and fights come from among you? You have ever wondered that? Why is there so much fighting? Why all the wars? In relationships and throughout the world, do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Lust. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So God says, part of the reason that you don't have is because you don't ask. And then finally, when you ask with the wrong motive. In verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And I've been thinking about this in my own life, okay? Say you take a prayer like, Lord, I desire to have the fruits of the Spirit in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentle, kindness, goodness, self-control. Lord, I want those fruits in my life. But if my motivation for having those fruits in my life is that people will think well of me. Well, Eric's such a loving guy. Eric's such a gentle guy. Eric's such a kind guy. That's my glory, not God's glory. That's lust. And I can't expect God to fulfill that prayer. Why is he going to give me the fruits of the fruits of the Spirit so I can go around tooting my own horn at how good of a Christian I am? And God sees right through. And when we go to this area of prayer, we're not going to receive what we ask for if we're asking it on our own lusts. If we're wanting it for our glory instead of God's glory. Simply coming before the Lord saying, not my will, but your will be done. Why do I think this is so timely for us? Because I think Christians are being stirred. As we look around at our world, anywhere you look, we take our heads out of the sand, and we look around, marriages, families, the church, communities, we see a lot of what we see in Ezekiel 22. And what's our response supposed to be? Pray. And when I say that to people, people look at me like I'm from another planet. They go, we got real problems and you're telling me to pray? Yeah. Try it out. Look at Moses. Look at Nehemiah. Look at Daniel. Look at Jesus. Look at James. Many examples of the Apostle Paul. The question that I have in my own heart is if we believed in the power of prayer, if I believed in the power of prayer, why don't I do it more? God desires to do a work in our church and do a work in our city and throughout the world. And may we humble ourselves before him and ask for God's grace and for his mercy. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to spend a few moments of prayer and then head into communion. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out some topics. And as these topics are put out just in your own heart, cry out before the Lord. And may we all just seek the application for this. But may I suggest to all of us that we consider making an appointment with God to pray at some time during the day. You find the best time for you. Could be at the lunch hour. Could be in the morning. Could be late at night. Say, I'm going to give 15 minutes to God a day, and I'm just going to cry out to him for the things that I see. So would you join me in prayer? Father, this is an amazing verse in Ezekiel 22 that you were looking for one man that would stand in the gap and would pray and humble himself. God, I confess to you that it's so easy to not respond in prayer when I see sin in my own life and sin around me. And the last thing that I desire is for this just to be a Bible study where once again we hear the importance of prayer but aren't moved in prayer. So we wait upon you and we just surrender to you. And let's begin by just praying for our families, your parents, your siblings, for those of you that are married, your spouse and your kids. And just spend a moment standing in the gap for them and intercede for them in areas of weakness and areas where they're struggling with sin. Now let's spend a few moments praying for our church, Rocky Mountain Calvary. It says, things come to your heart and your mind, lift it up to the Lord. Father, we don't take for granted the blessings that you have given to us as a church. Would you forgive us of our sin and forgive us of anything in this fellowship that doesn't glorify and honor you? And we want to be a church that exists for your glory and is in love with your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray as we gather together in any fashion, whether it's a small group or men's or women's study or here in the sanctuary, children's ministry, youth ministry, that it would be glorifying and honoring to you. We ask for your will to be done and for you to have your way in and through our church. Father, I ask that the gifts in this body would be identified, the gifts that each person has, and be used in this body and out into the community. If there's churches that are on your heart, whether they're in the city or other places in the world, just lift them up to the Lord. Lift up the pastors and just pray that God will bless them, encourage them, and help them to be faithful to the word. Spend a few moments praying for those that we know are lost. If there's any way for us to intercede, to lift them up to the Lord, that God would be merciful to them and they would not be blinded by Satan, and the love of Christ would penetrate their hearts. So those that you know, that you love, just lift them up to the Lord. Father, these names that come to our heart and mind, they're souls that are going to last for eternity. Would you be gracious to intervene in their life? We desire that our life would count. Would you give us a boldness and a willingness to share the gospel? Would you help us to live a life that reflects the gospel? Pray specifically for family members and friends that are connected and represented in this room. Would you be gracious to bring them to Christ? We lift up the lost in this city. Those that don't know you, that are maybe tuned out to your Son, Jesus Christ, would you awaken them? Would you be working in their lives to bring them unto salvation and bring them unto Christ? Oh, Father, we do ask that you would forgive us as a country and as a land for our sin. Or would you forgive us from walking away from you? Lord, really, the Church of God inside of the United States of America, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for not standing for your word and condoning things that you condemn? And Lord, may there be a move back to you, and may there really be a returning to you, and may it start in our lives. I think of Esther, who was told by Mordecai that she was alive for such a time as this. And may we see the time that you have caused us to live in. And we cry out to you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that in our time and in our generation, that we would see many people in this country coming to know you as their Savior and being born again. And would you be gracious and would you be merciful to us? We know your heart is for the nations. We lift up the nations throughout the world. We lift up Africa to you and thank you for what you're doing there. Would you continue to move and allow your word to go deep in hearts? We know Europe is extremely dark, has walked away from you. May you bring about salvation in that place. We thank you for what you're doing in Mexico. Would you strengthen the believers in this difficult time? We lift up those people groups that are largely unreached, that don't have the word of God in their language. We ask that you would bless those that are taking the word of God to them, that are translating it to them. What an exciting thing. And Lord, we love you. Amazing that you would even hear our prayer. And as we leave this service, and go into this evening and tomorrow morning, would you help us to be more of a people of prayer? We just love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.